So I wanted to start with reading from the good book. The only reason, well, there are a couple of reasons, but one reason I'm reading from this, even though you say, well, come on, the Da Vinci Code isn't selling anymore, the movie's come and gone, but the ideas are still there. And the ideas in this book were not original with Dan Brown. In fact, he got sued because he glommed on some ideas that were there way before that. But what he's talking about, by the way, it's a great fun story to read, the Da Vinci Code. I don't know if some of you read it. It's just fun. The problem is, right around page, I'm on 231, right around there, they introduce this guy who's a scholar, and of course that should raise all sorts of questions. But this guy has an attitude and a set of beliefs that he shares with this woman that doesn't know much about the Bible. And so what Dan Brown is going to cover here is something that a big part of the population is buying into these days. And that's what we're going to talk about here, like where do we get the New Testament books? And so here's part of the scene here. The man's name is Lee Teabing, and so he's talking, he's got all this information, he talks about Jesus, and he said he was a historical figure of staggering influence, so you go, okay, makes sense. His life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. What? I don't remember that one. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. I bet you didn't know that one either. Okay, the reason you didn't know it, it wasn't true, but that's all right, we'll get to that in a couple minutes. Part of the problem with this book, and it was such a mean thing to do, it's such a sly thing to do, at the very beginning he says all of the artwork and all the documents and all the historical material that's in the book is true. In other words, it was kind of like, suppose you and I sat down and we do a World War II story, and we got to have Churchill in there, we got to have Stalin in there and Hitler, but we just create the characters, you know, so we're not rewriting World War II, we're just adding a fictional kind of element to work through the story. Well, that's what he says is going on here. So then you read this stuff that I just mentioned, 80 Gospels, then you think, well, he said all of that stuff's true, it's just fictional characters. No, there's more wrong with it than that. So he says more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them.
Among them?
Among them, yeah. He says, the Bible as we know it today was collated. What does that mean to collate?
Put together.
Put together, right? You got bits and pieces. So it says, the Bible as we know it today was collated, and here's the favorite person that they always go to. It's Constantine, the Roman emperor. He says he wasn't much of a Christian at all, and he just wanted a single religion to kind of unite the country there. And the Council of Nicaea comes up, right? Which really happened. There was a Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. So he says, the Council of Nicaea, at this gathering, many aspects of Christianity are debated and voted upon. And he lists some of them and says, and the divinity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so this poor woman doesn't know what he's talking about. He goes, what? They voted on the divinity of Jesus? And he said, oh, yeah. And he said, it was a close vote. Many scholars claim, et cetera, et cetera. So this is the kind of thing that's going on out in the world today. And so I thought we would talk about where in the world did our New Testament really come from?
This is off topic. What's with the two microphones?
Oh, I'm recording.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Okay. Note to self, I got to edit that. Okay. I'll edit John's comment out.
Sorry.
That was John Kalia. Hey, actually, thank you, John, because I don't know if I guess you're all aware of it, but I have a website, apologeticsforlife.org, and if you go there, I don't know what I'm up to. I kind of lost track, but I've got probably 60 or 70 audio things that you can listen to. Some of them are like a class today. It's like 30 to 40 minutes, but I've got some. I started realizing people's attention spans are really down to nothing these days. So I'm doing like, I call them quick answers. And so I'm doing like 5 minutes or less on just different topics. So if you go to the website, click on audio and video, and I do have video things there as well. But anyway, so.
The link on the church website?
Yeah, actually, if you go to the apologetics page, which is now buried under about 14 menus.
It's under ministry.
It's under
ministry. At the bottom of ministry.
Okay, thank you, under ministries. I lost track. They put it one place and they put it another place. Everybody wants to be on the head of the menus. You know, nobody wants to be down at the bottom. But anyway. Okay, so I thought maybe today we could talk about the New Testament books. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament, as you know, being at Emmanuel Faith. And it'd be nice to know where those books came from. Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not those other 80 Gospels that Brown was talking about there? So, just a couple of terms, and we'll move along here. I assume probably most of you have heard that term, the New Testament canon. If you spell it with one N, you're not talking about blowing things up. So we're just talking about some kind of, it comes from the Greek, I don't know the exact background, but the idea that there is a ruler, a measuring device to say, okay, this is up to standard, whatever it is. You know, we have measuring devices as well today. And then it became associated with making a list. And for Christianity, of course, it would be whatever was recognized by the Christian church as being authentic. And this is something that we ought to authoritate, we ought to live our lives by. And so the canon is what we have in our New Testament now, the books of the New Testament. So I gave you the story of the Da Vinci Code. And of course, this is the key thing here, isn't it? That 80 Gospels, more than 80 Gospels, were considered for the New Testament. By the way, Dan Brown got so much wrong. So if you ever have somebody that still is yakking about Dan Brown stuff, he says at the beginning all the artwork and all this stuff was correct. Now, he got his art wrong, he got his history wrong, and he's got his Christianity wrong. Other than that, he was right on. So here's one thing. I'll just give you one little clue and we'll move on. But he said that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Gospels, there were Gospels found there. No, there was nothing New Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're all Old Testament. Wonderful find. The value of the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, is that up until then, the oldest document they had for, let's take the book of Isaiah as an example, was about 1000 AD. But Isaiah is written like 700 BC. So now you got 1700 years before you get your first copy. We don't have the original Isaiah. So there you are. You pull out of the Dead Sea Scrolls and you find these, almost the whole book of, I think it was the whole book of Isaiah. Have you seen it, by the way, in Jerusalem? They've got it set up now where the whole scroll is done in a round. Okay. So they dated that from like 100 BC. So do you see what you've done? You've gone from 1000 AD as the oldest, what we thought was the oldest copy, all the way back to 100 BC. So you've got over 1,000 years. And of course, here comes the question then. How were they doing in 1000 AD? Did the Jews, over all that time, start messing up and create a whole different document? And what they found was when they discovered that 100 BC document, it was the same thing. So there's such care given. I'm sorry, I'm starting to drift off, but it's such an interesting topic to me. There's such care given to copying. It wasn't like you and I sitting down copying a recipe or something that we're kind of sort of interested in, but for them it was an act of worship. And so they were very careful about this. All right, so anyway, Dan Brown got so many things wrong. So this is what we want to talk about today. And we especially want to talk about what's this business about Constantine? So nobody really knows exactly what he looks like, but there are plenty of statues to him around Constantine. And then he says that Dan Brown says that there was this church council, and this is just an illustration of it. Nobody sat there for a portrait. But this was 325 AD, and it really did happen. A lot of the major church people from all over the known world at the time gathered, Christians, and they did vote on some things, and they did discuss things. You can find, they still have the recordings. People took notes on this kind of stuff. By the way, this business about the divinity of Jesus, that was not voted on there. Everybody knew Jesus was divine. The question was, what's the exact nature of his divinity? And so that they knocked around, but they finally did vote on that. It was like voted 99% the way we believe today. There were a couple of oddballs there. But anyway, so Dan Brown got all of that wrong. And here's what Brown would like you to think, that what happened was somewhat like going to a buffet. And so instead of the food out there where you can pick one of this and one of that, that there are all these gospels sitting there. I'm just going to focus mostly today on the gospels. But anyway, all these gospels are sitting there. Remember, more than 80? And Constantine says, hey, come here. Brings the church people over. We want this one, we want this one, and we want this one. And we'll throw all the others away, or we'll deny them, or we'll get rid of them. Right? That's the theory that's out there. So that's what we want to take a look at. Well, how about we start with the key idea first? The answer is no, that did not happen. There was no emperor and there was no church council that chose the books of the New Testament. So let's get that out of the way immediately. Constantine was a Christian, by the way, from everything that we know. Dan Brown wants to put his Christianity down, but not true. He was a Christian, and he did not choose the books. That he did call for a council, but it was not to decide what to include in the New Testament. It was actually a process. So think about it that way. It was a time. In fact, I tried to illustrate that here. Just a time went by, and the books gradually became authoritative. And so that sounds kind of weird. We think, well, didn't somebody one time just sit down and say, here you go, here's the New Testament? It was actually a process. So we're going to talk about, take it kind of a little bit at a time, the history of it here. Let me ask you, I bet you already have an idea on this. If you're going to sit down and say, I trust this, but I don't trust this, what would be your criteria, do you think? What were they thinking of when they said, yes, this is something that we're going to call authoritative?
Eyewitness.
Eyewitnesses. Okay, so somebody who was there.
And how soon was it written?
Yeah, how soon was it written? Yeah, you wouldn't want something from the second century, because that means all the eyewitnesses are gone, they don't connect with any of the original apostles. Oops, I gave it away a little bit there. You want to have something connected with the apostles, right? So second century stuff is going to go. It's not going to be part of it. And I'm going to come across that later on this morning. There are a lot of gospels that started getting churned out in the late second century. And they're called Gnostic gospels. Fancy word. It just meant, that's a different deal. But here are the criteria that apparently was big on their minds, some of the ones you were talking about. Either the apostle, an apostle had to do the writing of it, or a close associate, or somebody approved by an apostle. So can you think of any, we know some of the apostles that wrote, but can you think of anybody who is a close associate who ends up writing some books that become authoritative? Luke. Luke's even a Gentile. He's not even a Hebrew person, right? So you've got somebody who hung out with Paul. You ever notice in the book of Acts, it'll say Paul went and he did and he did, and then all of a sudden it says, and we. So obviously Luke comes into the picture and goes around in some of those trips with Paul, but not all of them. So yeah, you got the book of Luke and you got the book of Acts written by Luke. So you know, in some cases, it was a close associate. Huh?
Not only that, Luke was a doctor, which means he wanted things exact and scientific.
Yeah, Luke is considered an excellent historian, by the way. Historians who know history say, wow, he got it right. He knew all sorts of things about locations and the way the sea voyages went and what officials were called in these different cities. He kept getting it right time after time. So here's an eyewitness, somebody who was there seeing these things. Anybody else seeing things? By the way, this is kind of funny. Sometime take a look, I think it's the book of Mark and the book of Luke, talk about the woman who had the issue of blood and then she gets healed by Jesus. Mark says physicians worked on her for a long time and they never could heal her. Luke leaves that out. He doesn't want to put down his profession. So there are a lot of interesting things like that in the Gospels, little tweaks and turns. And then somebody else mentioned who?
Mark.
Yeah, the book of Mark. Book of Mark is, you know, he's an associate, he knows these people, but he was not one of the apostles. So you had to be somehow connected to an apostle, which is going to become important later on, which we'll talk about here. There had to be Orthodox theology with it. It had to tie in with the Old Testament. And so one more time, I mentioned those Gnostic Gospels that came along in the 2nd and 3rd century. They were complete disconnect from the Old Testament. In fact, in many cases, they were anti-Semitic. And so it's like people looked at it and they said, no, I don't think so. This doesn't tie in. The Old Testament was predicting Messiah. The Old Testament was getting everybody ready for Messiah. And then all of a sudden this new batch of writing comes in. Doesn't have anything to do with the Old Testament. So people said, no, that's not part of God's message to us. And then the third thing that they often said was really, really important was, does this material, whatever it is, does it apply and work as well in Corinth, as well as Philippi, as well as Ephesus, as well as Galatia, as well as Jerusalem? You wouldn't want something in a universal document that would only work or only apply in one little area. Does that make sense, just geographically and all? Because the church is expanding, of course, at this time. Jesus is saying, go out into all the world. And they weren't doing it fast enough, so persecution came, and that moved them out. And so you have Christians moving all over the known world at the time. All right, so let's do this. Let's do a little time jumping here as far as, remember I said it was a process of coming together with getting these books that we bring every Sunday. So the first century, you've got Jesus himself. And what does he say in Mark 3? What does he do? He appoints 12 apostles to send them out to preach and to have authority. Does that already begin to make you think about, well, one of the things they would have done is to write down what they encountered. I mean, they're going to die off, and obviously they're going to want to leave messages behind and not just their sermons. Certainly they did preach, but they had authority. And so anything that came out of their mouths that got written down, that had authority. So Jesus is already saying, bless you and go spread this word. In John 15, he says, he's talking to his disciples here, he says, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So I trust you and people will trust you because you knew me. And so they go out and spread the word. Do you think about the beginning of many of Paul's letters? He works really hard to call himself an apostle. You know, see, he makes a big deal about that because he tells that story several times of encountering Jesus. This is one of the reasons that Paul is doing that. It's like flashing credentials, like pulling out a badge for you, saying you can trust me. You know, at one time I was a persecutor, but I met Jesus, and I'm an apostle now as a result. So he talks over and over again about being an apostle. So here's the process. Notice what's going on here. I love these verses. These are really powerful verses. People tend to maybe skip over them, but in 2 Peter, now Peter's talking about Paul, okay, so keep that in mind, and he's talking about some of Paul's letters. He says, well, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the scriptures. What's important there? He hasn't said it directly, but what's Luke indicating? That Paul is writing what? The word's on there. He's writing scripture. So scripture, you know, at that time they would have been thinking about the Old Testament, but look what Peter's saying here. Paul's material is on a par. It's scripture. Pay attention to it. It's not just, oh, Paul's ranting over in the corner somewhere, but this is scripture. And he says people distort that like they do the rest of scripture. Which reminds me, I got a person that's emailing me. We're going back and forth. And he believes in reincarnation and says it's taught in the Bible. So talk about distorting scripture. So we're going back and forth on that one. But it happens all the time. And that's what Peter's saying. It's happening with Paul, just like other scripture. How about Paul? Here's what he says in the book of Luke. I'm sorry, Paul is quoting Luke. When he writes the book of Timothy, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox, etc., etc. I didn't put the whole quote up there. But what's he doing? He's quoting Luke and saying, that's scripture. So they're kind of reinforcing each other. Do you see that? Peter is saying, Paul, what Paul says is scripture. Here's Paul saying what Luke says is scripture. He doesn't just say, I got this from the book of Luke. He says, I got it from scripture. So they're already beginning to point to documents as scripture. This is the first century still. How about Paul in Colossians? He says, when this letter is read among you, he doesn't stop there and say, it's good for you. Right? Just read it. I hope you get something out of it. Let's move on. But notice what else he says. Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. It applies to more than just this individual. It's not just for Timothy. It's not just for Philippi. It's not, in this case, it's not just for you people in Colossae. Have it read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Do you see the letters are beginning to go back and forth? And Paul is saying, it's widespread. It's important for all of you. You all need to know this. It's not dealing with just a particular problem in this church or just one person. These things are supposed to be widespread. Again, this is first century talk. Here's one more in 1 Corinthians 14. Let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is what? The Lord's command. I'm not just spouting Paul's stuff. I'm spouting God's stuff. This is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. So this is pretty important. You better hang on to this, he says. This is God's talk to you. All right. So, of course, the question might come up, well, all right, so we got this first century stuff. why didn't we just know right then all of the books that would be part of the New Testament? But we've got some issues, don't we, there? For example, we've got years of writing. How can you just automatically say right now is going to be all of the Scripture when you got the earlier writers and you got the later writers that lived clear up to almost the end of the first century? Who do you associate as far as a New Testament writer living longer than some of the others?
John.
Right? John's writing this probably in the 80s or 90s even. People are not exactly sure. AD. Who do you suppose some of the earlier writers would be in the New Testament? This is a trick question, by the way. There's an answer, but who wrote the first things in the New Testament? Everybody looks at the Bible and they go, oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, because that's in the order.
Mark.
Who's earlier than Mark, though? You're just giving me the four Gospels. Whose writings were actually down before the Gospels? Yeah, Paul's letters are going by the late 40s and the 50s A.D. Yeah, so his letters circulated first. Now, that's what the scholars are saying, all right, so you know, we'll just leave it at that. There may be some disagreement, but Paul's letters generally are seen as first, and then the Gospels were written down. So you've got this period of time, let's say from the 40s, late 40s, up until the 80s. So there is this time period. You can't just stop it and just say, well, the apostles are still alive, we'll just stop it here, because John's visions and all happened very late in the first century. So you got 50 years of writing. You got to wait till all of that's done and all the apostles are gone before you can say, here's our body of work that we're going to call the canon of the New Testament. Plus, you don't just have one author, do you? You've got several people saying that they're speaking God's truth, and then you look at their writings and say, it is. This is good stuff. By the way, why do you think we say 8 or 9?
Because of Hebrews.
Bingo. Kind of iffy on Hebrews, right? A lot of people say Paul, and some people say Apollos, and others are not sure. So that's our little iffy thing there. But otherwise, you've got Jude, and you've got John, and, you know, on and on. You've got the 8, maybe the 9 authors. So you're waiting until all of these authors have input. Another problem, I don't mean problem, but another issue that's making this take a while is you've got some areas are way out there and you're just starting to hear reports that there are things written in that place, and you're waiting to get them into your church and look at them and think about them and all. And again, you think about John is writing from Patmos, you know, a little island way disconnected from the rest of the empire. And you got people down south, you got people all over the place, and they're writing these things. It's just taking a while geographically. You're just starting to hear, hey, I heard that that other church over there got a letter from Paul. Let's see it. Let's think about it. Let's consider it. Let's pray about it. So that would take some time as well. And then another thing that adds complexity, I won't say it's a problem, but it adds complexity, is the fact that you had different target audiences for these letters, didn't you? Give me an example of one of Paul's letters that was aimed for an individual.
Timothy?
Philemon. Philemon is a really interesting letter. Nobody ever preaches on it or anything, but have you read Philemon? Paul has got this guy who's a runaway slave, and he's got to figure out, how do I get him back without him getting in a ton of trouble and trying not to tick off the guy whose slave he was. And so Paul writes this masterful document. It's a propaganda. It's really smooth. It's very clever how he manipulates. I don't mean in a bad way, but he just paved the way for the slave Onesimus to go back to Philemon. It's a powerful writing. All right, so there are some letters that are just strictly for individuals. Okay, that's fine, but not all of them are that way. Some went to individual churches. Give me one example of a letter that went to an individual church.
Corinthians.
Yeah, the Corinthians. Poor Paul. I mean, he's always writing at the beginning of this. He's doing like that. He's saying, I can't believe I'm starting to hear these things from you. So he would just leave one church and then the stories would filter over. Hey, you know what they're doing in there, Paul? No. And he'd say, come on, you guys, get your act together. All right, so Corinthians would be one.
Galatians. What?
Galatians.
Ephesians,
Philippians, Philippi. How about groups of churches? Were there some letters for groups of churches? Yeah, Peter talks about that. He's sending it out. How about the book of Romans, right, and Hebrews? I mean, there's some. So it's kind of hard to say, well, this will be a part of the New Testament. It's like, well, wait a minute, who'd this go to? And then they have to kind of think about that for a while. So all of these things are making it a fairly complex procedure. Let's move along to the second century now. So the apostles are gone. The four Gospels are circulating really, really early. as a group. And so the, so people were saying again and again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, this is it. These are from people who knew, and they circulated. In fact, they even had a harmony coming out, which would be putting them next to each other, like the healing part of Jesus' ministry or whatever it was. They would put Matthew and Mark together. Maybe you've seen some of those parallel Bibles like that. It's really interesting to take a look at sometime. And then we've got this fragment. It's not complete, but we've got this thing. It's called the Muratorian Canon. It came out, I've heard dates from like 180 to 200 AD, not exactly sure. And catch this. This is way earlier. Remember, what's the complaint or the charge by Dan Brown? That it wasn't until the 300s that they put the Gospels and Paul's letters and all of that stuff together. Well, look at this. The Muratorian Canon is like 150 years or so before this gathering. And what's going on there? They listed almost all of the New Testament books. It's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John as the Gospels. Only those four, and then it lists letters of Paul and things like that. Now, there were a few that left out, and we're going to talk about why a little bit later. So it wasn't totally complete, but pretty close. And that's way before Constantine, way before this supposed council that made all these decisions. Not true. I got to tell you a quick story I thought was pretty funny. There was a guy named Celsus who was living, again, way, way before Constantine. And he was a critic. He was a heretic. He was a pagan, whatever you want to call him. The guy did not buy into Christianity. And he wrote real scathing diatribes against Christianity. And he's trying to kick it in the shins and get rid of it. And he thought it was a joke. But notice what he says at one place. He says, I'm attacking those four Gospels. I want to hurt you Christians. I'm going to attack you with your own writings. What has he just admitted there? He says, I'm going to go after your writings. And he names four Gospels.
That they existed then.
That they existed then, and that those were the only four Gospels associated with the life of Jesus that the church was saying was authentic. So Celsus, thank you very much, just authenticated what we're hearing from other sources, like the Muratorian Canon and things like this. He didn't mean to, he didn't want to, but he just verified Christianity had four Gospels.
Hard to take his temperature.
Okay, note to self, edit that out. And then you have this group of fathers that came along. They call them the church fathers or apostolic fathers. You had people in the first century. Many of them had been taught by some of the disciples, and others had been taught by those who had been taught by disciples, Polycarp and Irenaeus and people like that. And they don't get enough credit. You know one of the great things about these church fathers? They sat down and they would write like sermons, for example. And we have a lot of their writings, tons and tons of their writings. And you know what they'd do? They would quote Galatians. They would quote Ephesians. They would quote Philippians. And the story is that you could put together the entire New Testament by the quotes of these people. Isn't that interesting? So this is, again, way, way before the time of Constantine or this church council. By the middle of the second century, so something around 150, again, not exact number, but somewhere around there, every book in the New Testament was referred to not just as, hey, it's a nice thing to read. This is authoritative. This is from our God. This is from our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is true material. And at least one of these fathers said, this is it. This is authentic. Every book that we have in our New Testament was given a stamp of approval by at least one of those found, early fathers. Okay, I didn't know how to do this exactly right, so put up with me. I've got these charts, and I'll be glad to send you a chart if you want one, but I've got these charts that list all of the church fathers and some of these early lists, like the Muratorian Canon and early church councils. There were church councils before the Council of Nicaea, and they just went through and made comments about this is from God, this is from God, this is from God. And so if you look, the exclamation point means they referred to it as authentic, authoritative, canon material that we ought to all read as Christians. So CLE stands for Clement of Rome. So he's like 105 or 110 AD. I mean, he's really close to the first century. The second one is Ignatius, and then Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and then that Muratorian Canon that I mentioned before. So this takes us up to maybe about 200 AD. Do you see the exclamation point means, for example, under Clement, he didn't say anything bad about John, but he just didn't say John was authoritative. So we'll just take him on his word. He didn't come right out and say, you got to read this, this is part of your canon. But he did Matthew, Mark, Luke. He said, they are authoritative. These are from God. Ignatius, he left Mark out, but he didn't leave it out, meaning he didn't think it was true. He just didn't say, I give it my stamp of approval. But he did Matthew and Luke and John. Polycarp, the first three, like Clement. Justin Martyr, all four. He said they are the four Gospels that you ought to pay attention to. So did Irenaeus, and then so did the Muratorian Canon. So there were some spots up there, but it didn't. None of them ever said, these are not good books, or these are not authoritative. It's just they didn't talk about them that way, a couple of them. Well, what about other Gospels, right? This is what Dan Brown said, there are 80 of them. Anybody know one example? Can you think about anything called Gnostic Gospels? Any of them come to mind? You've read about them before?
Wasn't there one, supposedly Mary Magdalene wrote one?
Yeah, Mary Magdalene, Peter. The one I want to focus on is called the Gospel of Thomas. And you can find it today. This is not obscure. They, maybe 1948, somewhere in the late 40s, they were digging in this place in Egypt called Nag Hammadi. And they came across, kind of like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they came across all these ancient scrolls. And they said, wow, what's this? And one of them was called the Gospel of Thomas, and there were some other Gospels in there. And you've got a lot of people today that want to put that on a par with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, there was a book out called The Fifth Gospel. Can you tell where they're going with that one? And so they want to put these on par with the other Gospels that we have. So one way to decide, are these authentic, should we trust them or not, would be to say, what did the Apostolic Fathers say? This is the second century. These things were out by that time, late second century. Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp, if they trusted them, they should have said something about them. Okay, so what kind of support did they have? There it is. That's our support. Zip, zero. They were nobody on that list that I gave you, just those four or five names, and none of the other big names in the second century and into the third century. None of them said, well, we ought to consider this. This is on par with the others. Never. Not a word about this. It wasn't until the 20th century that people dug these things up and wanted to, I think they were trying to erode Christianity. I think they were trying to cause some problems for Christianity. You had a question.
What does the word gospel mean?
Good news. Right? So, by the way, take a look sometime. If you're really bored someday, do a search and just type in Gospel of Thomas and it'll pop up. It's not even a gospel like you think of. It doesn't tell the story of Jesus from birth to death. It just has sayings. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said. And you read it and you go, this sounds real New Agey. And it does. Mm-hmm. Jesus is a guru there. He's just trying to, he's trying to give you some extra knowledge, hidden knowledge. And he says, if you know this, then you're on target, you're mine. And it's secret knowledge. Rather than you need to be saved from your sins, it's not there at all. Anyway, so people are trying to put that on a scale. So there's no support from these ancient documents. Nobody ever said, yeah, we ought to consider the Gospel of Thomas. If it ever comes up, it's always negative. It's don't trust it. I know, nobody's going to be able to see that. I'm just showing you that people have spent a lot of time. Over on the far left is the list of the books of the New Testament, and then up at the top are some of those names I gave you and some of the councils that met, and they X off when they say, yeah, good, we trust this. And so there you go. I'll send that to you if you'd like to see something like that. Okay, so now we're past the second century. So what happened after that? Well, there were a few debates. So let me ask you. I'm going to give you like three or four of those books or letters that did cause a little bit of a controversy and took a little while to establish. So can you think of a reason? There wasn't anything in the book of Hebrews that's doctrinally scary or challenging. Why do you think it took Hebrews a little longer to be accepted by the whole church?
Don't know who wrote it.
Exactly. It was the problem of who's this? Remember, you're supposed to be associated with a disciple or hung out with a disciple or you were a disciple, and then nobody really knew. And they said, well, it's got good teaching. Nobody complained about that, but who wrote it? So it took them a while to play around with that. How about the book of James? James took a little longer than some of the others to be considered authoritative.
He wasn't a believer for a long time.
Okay, that may have been part of it. There's a bigger reason that I've read about. Anybody ever heard of the controversy about James versus Paul?
Yes.
In what area?
Works and faith.
Works and faith. Mm-hmm. And again, it can be worked out all right. I don't think that's a problem. But, you know, Paul says you're saved by grace. And James makes it sound, I don't think you believe that at all, but makes it sound like you got to work your way a little bit there.
Luther didn't think much of it.
Luther didn't think much of what, James?
James, right.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that. For that reason?
Yeah.
Because he'd grown up in the church, Catholic church, and it was all about works there. All right, so that took a while to kind of iron out as far as some of the problems with that. Second Peter, people said it doesn't have the same vocabulary, it doesn't have the same rhythm, it doesn't have the same style as First Peter. Now, there's probably a real simple answer. When they wrote their letters, any reason why one letter might not sound the same, even though it was written by the same person, as a previous letter by that same person?
For a different group.
Could be. It was for a different group.
Or the setting that the person is writing it in.
Or the setting.
Like, say, if he's in jail or not in jail.
Okay, sure. Do you ever know sometimes Paul will say, I've signed this my own hand.
Yes.
And other times he didn't say that. And so often you'd have somebody writing it for you. You would be dictating it to somebody. And if, in that case, especially Peter, his Greek is probably terrible. He's not an educated guy. So I bet people said, hey, Peter, let somebody write this down for you. Okay. Then the guy changed a little bit. Maybe not, I mean, changing doctrine, but maybe it had different style, different way of writing it. Could be. So anyway, that took a while. People looked at 2 Peter and said, not so sure.
Peter was somewhat impulsive, too.
Somewhat. So you mean they wanted to pull the reins in on him a little bit?
But in BSF we were studying, and if anyone was less likely to be submissive, it was Peter. But yet he wrote about that, and I just find that to be very encouraging. If anyone would say, "No, I'm not going to do that," and Peter did do it.
Yeah, that's a good point. And then he had these little letters that they looked at and they said, well, it's got good information, but, you know, is it important theology that we really want to have in the canon? Something like 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. But I think there's some really neat little nuggets in there, so I'm glad they included them. But there was a little bit of a debate for a while about, what are these? You know, like one chapter, you know, it's just Jude. So there was a little bit of a controversy over that. So these took a little bit longer, no doubt about it. But they're way, way before Constantine and this council. Even Revelation was, you think? It's a little controversial, a little confusing maybe. But then people sat down and said, what is going on here? By the way, Revelation, it's like two-thirds or three, I forgot the percent, something like three-quarters or two-thirds of Revelation is actually Old Testament. It's referencing the kinds of imagery and the kinds of stories that were going on in the Old Testament. So it's not exotic, strange, new writing. It was a form of writing called apocalyptic writing. It was a very common thing that people used to write. It was kind of visionary literature. It was popular. But anyway, so people kind of furrowed their brows when they saw that one. So it did take a little bit of time. So here's the big picture one more time. There was no, zero, nip, nil, no debate over the four Gospels, no debate over the 13 letters out of Paul's letters, the letters where he says his name, he mentions his name, I, Paul, I'm writing this to you. People said, fine, you know, we're okay with that. And 1 Peter and 1 John, these were never, never in any kind of doubt. Well, even if people will grant us this, that's just about our whole New Testament right there anyway.
It's interesting how the style of writing today is we sign our name at the end, and he put it at the beginning.
Yeah, because he wanted to flash that credential there, say, listen, you need to pay attention to this. It's coming from me, from Paul. Yeah, we put our names after that, don't we? Catholics, Protestants, and Eastern Orthodox, we all agree on the same books. We disagree on other things, but we say these are the books that are part of our canon, so no disagreement there at all. And one more time, those Gnostic Gospels. Gnostic just means truth or search for hidden knowledge, you know, and that kind of stuff. None of those Gnostic Gospels, there are a bunch of them, you can look them up and take a look sometime. They're either totally disconnected with Jesus' life, or they do some really strange things in these stories. I guess to take just a second here. The story that Dan Brown talks about and some of the others are that the church was looking for, in the 3rd, 4th centuries, looking for a powerful Jesus. right? They want if you're going to change your religion and you're going away from the pagans, they had pretty powerful leaders, right? They had Zeus and Jupiter and stuff. So they said, you know what, we need a Jesus who's really all-powerful. And so they tended to ignore his humanity, which is funny because the New Testament, he's totally human, isn't he, as far as some of his interaction as well as divine. So you've got that going on as well. These Gnostic Gospels have Jesus kind of floating over the landscape. He's a guru. He's not really all that human at all. And it's totally disconnected from the New Testament. So those early fathers that had heard either directly from an apostle or from a second, you know, hand source of an apostle said, this isn't Jesus. And they never accepted it. They never bought into it. There was no controversy. It was always put down, the Gnostic Gospels. So I want to talk for just a second here about the canon itself. We've got these authoritative books. And yet, don't we have groups that have come along since the second century and said, oh, but here's one more. Here's another one. We should have this. Give me some names of some groups that have added to the canon.
The Book of Mormon.
The Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
And the Book of Mormon is just one of their four. They have Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and what am I missing? I guess the King James Version of the Bible. But anyway, they've added to it. They said, well, yeah, the Bible, in as far as it's been translated, is great. I love that little catch there. As far as it's been translated, it's great. Whatever that means. In other words, we can dismiss anything we don't like in there. But yeah, they've added things. Who else? What other groups have added?
Catholics.
The Catholics, yeah, they have the Apocrypha that they claim is on a par. And that goes, anyway, that's a historical thing that they have included. Who else? You said, were you saying Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, they don't have a new, they've retranslated the Bible, but they don't have a new book in addition to the canon. Their Bible looks
they
like
just
ours.
Have Watchtower.
Yeah, well, that's just their throwaway stuff that we get. By the way, you ever notice on the Watchtower covers, you ever look at those little magazines they hand out? It's always a beautiful picture of the earth because heaven's already taken up, no vacancy. So the best you can hope for under their rule is to be here on this earth. Isn't that sad? Anyway, I didn't think there'd be a no vacancy in heaven, but okay. But who else? What's another group that's added to? See, I think this is really important to say the canon is closed. It's done. You can't be adding books to it.
Do Christian Science?
Yeah, Christian Science. They have, what's it called, Science and Health? I think that's the title.
Key to Scripture.
What is it?
Key to Scripture.
Key to Scriptures, yeah. Mary Baker Eddy. So she says, well, yeah, the Bible's fine, but, and then they want to throw in one more book. I don't know why it is. You know, if you want to add a new book, go ahead and come up with a new name, but it really bothers me that the Mormons talk about, you know, a new gospel of Jesus Christ. They latch onto Christianity to push in a direction it never meant to go. It was never meant to go. Anyway, I think that's cheating. You know, if you want to have a new book, a new religion, have a new book and have a new religion. Don't say it's Jesus Christ, you know, Latter-day Saints.
You mentioned the Mormons. They have, of course, the Book of Mormon. And one of our relatives is supposedly turned to be a Mormon. And he was asked to say the blessing at Thanksgiving. And he ended up saying in Jesus' name. And we're going to have a fellow we've had here before that was a former Mormon talk to us in a few weeks and on some changes that they've made. But I'm going to ask him that. I didn't realize that they considered Jesus that much, that they would pray him in his name.
Yeah, they honor him, but he's a created being, so he's less than you'd think. Well, so why are we saying that the canon is closed? Well, number one, remember we were saying you either had to be associated with an apostle or an apostle, and they're all gone. And no one since then has done what we'll get to in just a second, has not been able to do the things that Corinthians talks about, Paul mentions in Corinthians, that a true apostle had to do. And so take a look at this verse. This is 2 Corinthians 12. The signs of a true apostle. We've had all these new apostles. I think even the Mormons talk about their leaders as apostles. It's like, no. Not according to this, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. There you go. You got to flash that card if you're going to be considered an apostle. You better be able to pull off this sort of stuff. The Mormon leaders haven't been able to. Mary Baker Eddy wasn't able to. And there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament to say, let's see, how do you set up a new prophet? How do you set up a new apostle? Wouldn't that be important? If you're going to continue this on for generations and into the 1800s for Joseph Smith, there must be some way that we would figure out how to appoint these people, and there's no indication in the New Testament anywhere for that. And even the immediate successors, the ones that came and were taught by the apostles, they never claimed those special gifts. So I think we've got all sorts of good reasons to say, there's your cutoff. The end of the last apostle is that last apostle breathed his last breath. We were done. The New Testament is complete. So, real quickly here, no church council, no emperors selected the canon. They didn't sit there with a big bunch of gospels and toss some out and only pick some that would value their perspective. Jesus expected his disciples to spread the word. And the New Testament authors thought their writings were scripture. They referenced them as scripture. And by the end of the second century, you've got the core done. It took a while because of geography and because of multiple authors and things like that. And the four Gospels, I think this is the best news, if nothing else, those four Gospels never were challenged, never were considered iffy. They were always together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's only been the last 20, 30 years that people have tried to throw questions about that, including Dan Brown. The canon is closed. It's a done deal. So I gave you, on your handout there, I gave you some possible resources if you care about them. There are some handbooks down there. There's Norm Geisler's General Introduction to the Bible. He's really terrific. And Craig Blomberg has something new. And there's a nice thin one, How We Got the Bible. So I think that's fascinating. Old Testament's great too, but I'm just focusing on New Testament today.